Standing, we'll read the first 16 verses of Romans 4. Romans 4, 1 through 16. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but also who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. For the promise to Abraham, or to his descendants, that he would be heir of the world, was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath. But where there is no law, there is also no violation. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Thus far God's word. You may be seated. Well, I want you boys and girls to think about something you really would like to have, but it's very expensive. Maybe it's a new bike or a doll or a nice set of books, something that you really would like to have, but your father says, well, you can save your money and buy it, and at least you'll know that, if I save enough money, I can get the thing I want. But you might get it or could get it if somebody gave it to you as a gift. Perhaps your grandfather would give you that thing that you wanted, and you wouldn't have to wait. It wouldn't go away or disappear. You could get it immediately as a gift. Now, that's an analogy of how all of us get things, especially think about expensive things. So, perhaps there's an investment you'd like to make or a piece of property that you would like to get. It's on the market. It's a great deal. But you don't have the money. And so you have to try to save or borrow and get the money to get that investment. Meanwhile, somebody else could buy it. Or perhaps you did buy it, and then you didn't have the money, and it was repossessed. There's just, if you buy it yourself, particularly start thinking about property or expensive things, there's no guarantee that you're going to get it or keep it. There's only one guarantee that you'll get that property and keep it, and that's when you receive it as an inheritance. You receive it as an inheritance, it could be the most outrageously, it could be the Biltmore, outrageously expensive place in the world. But if you receive it as an inheritance, it belongs to you, lock, stock, and barrel, as they say. Now, these two ideas of purchasing and maybe losing or receiving by inheritance are two ways in the Bible and in life that people look at eternal life and salvation. You remember the rich young ruler Luke 18, he didn't understand inheritance because he came to Jesus and what did he say? What must I do to inherit eternal life? The Jews had some concept of inheritance related to eternal salvation, but it was precarious. He had to perform. And that fits into what we've seen about the Jewish concept of receiving God's salvation. In contrast, the Bible teaches that eternal life is an inheritance that we receive freely from God the Father. As the Apostle Paul continues to develop the concept that justification, salvation, is by faith alone, we come now to the next step in his argument. He started with Abraham's justification, established that that was by faith and faith alone that righteousness was credited to him, and thus there was no works involved in Abraham's acceptance with God. He reinforced that with the little testimony from David from Psalm 32. And then we saw last week he returns to Abraham and he shows that not only was justification by faith, but he was justified before he received the sign of justification and faith, his circumcision, so he can be the father of all, not who are circumcised, but all who have faith in him, whether circumcised or not. So he continues to build this argument. Salvation is by faith alone. But in the passage before us today, verses 13 through 16, he takes it the next step now. So what's this relationship of justification by faith and our inheritance? And he uses the idea of inheritance to continue to drive home the wonderful truth that salvation is by faith alone. So what I want to show you in these few verses is that the Christian's salvation is an eternal inheritance received by faith alone. The Christian's salvation is an eternal inheritance received by faith alone. So look at two things. In the first place, the Christian salvation is an eternal inheritance. And second, that eternal inheritance is received, secured, procured by faith. So Paul introduces the concept of inheritance in verse 13. For the promise to Abraham, or to his descendants, that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. He's making a contrast here, but to understand the contrast, we've got to understand the role of inheritance, both in the larger Old Covenant community and then with Abraham. Now, you know that the concept of inheritance was an essential part of the Old Covenant, in the Mosaic Covenant. And so, as the people entered the land was divided into portions for tribes, and every clan and every family within the tribe received its particular land portion, an inheritance. An inheritance that was, in fact, inviolable. It couldn't be violated. It could be lost temporarily, but there were two provisions for the restoration of the inheritance. It was so important. It couldn't be lost permanently. If it were sold because of poverty, a kinsman redeemer could come, Leviticus 25:25, like Boaz, and pay off the debt and restore the land inheritance to the people. And if that isn't possible, in the 50th year of Jubilee, all land would be restored to the original heirs. So this whole role of inheritance was very important in the Old Covenant. The godly, though, among them, didn't see the land inheritance as the end in itself. They looked through the land inheritance to and a relationship with God that was signified, guaranteed, so to speak, put before them in terms of their land inheritance. They knew that the real inheritance was God. And they knew that because of the act of grace that God did for the Levites. Now, Levi and Simeon, you remember, were cursed, and they were going to be dispersed through the land. They weren't going to have the same kind of inheritance. Simeon's inheritance then got stuck right down in the lower part of Judah. and Levi would just be dispersed. But by God's grace, the dispersement of Levi was a picture of the reality of the inheritance, because Levi didn't have a land inheritance, but God says, Numbers 18, Deuteronomy 18, their inheritance was God. He was their inheritance. And thus the inheritance encapsulated, embodied, the premier covenant promise that I am your God and you are my people. That promise that then is secured through the remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. So the inheritance was very important, and it was very important in particular to the faithful within the community. Now, the concept of inheritance goes back then to the Abrahamic covenant. And that's what Paul is establishing here in verse 13. For the promise, and he's speaking now of the land promise, the promise to Abraham or to his seed, very interesting, we'll come back to that, that he would be the heir of the world, was not through law, but through the righteousness of faith. Now, Paul's establishing here that the whole idea of the land inheritance was based upon the promise and promises that were made to Abraham as God calls him out of the Ur of Chaldees, as he passes through Haran and eventually comes into the promised land. We have the first record of the promise that was given to Abram. Now, the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house, to the land which I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. But the general outlines of the blessing. Then, as Abram is fearful, he did a very brave thing, and he attacked these powerful coalition, and now he's kind of wondering what's the retribution going to be. So God comes to him in Genesis 15, says, don't be afraid, I am your shield and exceeding a great reward. And Abraham begins to plead with God, well, I don't have this heir. You know, you promised me this seed. I don't even have an heir. My chief servant would be the heir of my estate. And God is saying, I'm going to give you descendants more innumerable than the stars, and I'm going to give that land to them. And so in verse 18, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. So it's going to be a host of descendants, a seed, and God's going to give this land to the seed. Then in chapter 17, the promise expands. God says in verse 6, I'll make you, well, let's start in verse 3. Abram fell on his face. God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you. You'll be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram. Your name shall be called Abraham. For I've made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, an everlasting possession. Notice that clincher. And I will be their God. Always tied into the land was this personal relationship with God. And Abraham understood that. So the writer of the Hebrews tells us in chapter 11 that Abraham never fixated on the land possession the way some of our modern evangelical friends fixate on the land. Hebrews 11:8, by faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place where he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. But in this inheritance promised to him, he was not looking at a little piece of real estate on the eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea. He was looking for an everlasting inheritance, for a heavenly city. Verse 13, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they're seeking a country of their own. And if indeed they've been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have an opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. He prepared a city for them. So Abraham understood that this land inheritance was the inheritance of God and an eternal destiny, eternal salvation. Now, that's the foundation of this. But now notice the language that Paul uses here as he talks about this inheritance in Romans chapter 4. He says the promise to Abraham are to his seed. And so Paul's establishing now that the promise wasn't just to Abraham. We don't just think about it in this context of faith, but also all that his seed received, which will be, as we'll see, twofold. He'd be heir of the world. Now, that's intimated in what God says to Abram and Abraham. I'm going to bring many nations from you. And it was clear then that this land promise went beyond the physical real estate. It was cosmic in proportion, but that would only be accomplished in the seed. And you remember this word is collective, can be used singularly or in a plurality, and the Apostle Paul tells us, when we read of Abraham's seed, that we are always to think of the seed, first promised in Genesis 3:15, who was going to be the seed through which Abram would be a blessing to the nations of the earth. And so Paul obviously has in mind here, when he says the promise to Abram or his seed was that he would be the heir of the world, he now sets before us the fullness of the promise as it came to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God's heir in Hebrews 1:2, well established on the throne, and to whom God said what in Psalm 2? Ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance. Now, it is through Christ, and you know, Paul's already established this, it's through Christ that we become the seed of Abram and thus enter into this inheritance. See, Adam lost the family farm. He didn't just bring us under the curse of God. He lost our inheritance, and we who would have been the sons and daughters of God became the bastard children of Satan. That also had to be done. We had to have a kinsman redeemer, and Paul picks up on our kinsman redeemer then in Galatians chapter 4. Great statement about our adoption, that in the fullness of time God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. And notice these purpose statements. So that He might redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Because you're sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So, to have the promise of the seed to be the heir of the world is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ, because as we are justified, we are adopted and given all the privileges of the sons of God, and we are restored to this inheritance. We do not think nearly enough about the glory of our adoption. It is the basis of our freedom in prayer to God. It's the confidence. You know, Packer says it really is the grounds of assurance of salvation. We revel in this reality that we are heirs, that our salvation is an eternal inheritance, that we've been adopted. Children, imagine if you lived in a really dingy, poor orphanage somewhere in Central Europe. You had only cold cereal to eat and a shabby bed and not many toys, and a beautiful couple comes to the orphanage and they visit the children, they give gifts, and they just are so lovely and kind, and you're thinking, oh, I wish I just wish I could have some parents and some parents like that. And then the headmaster calls you down to the office and you think you've done something wrong. He's going to punish you. He says, I want you to know that Mr. and Mrs. Jones have come and they're adopting you. They're going to take you out of all the shabby poverty and deprivation. And they're going to make you their son, their daughter. And everything they have belongs to you. That's what Paul tells us is ours in this eternal inheritance. And it's an eternal inheritance, but you understand that our salvation begins now. And one of the practical aspects of this, and I read this in Owen in Volume 2, I realized I actually got it from Calvin in his commentary here in Romans 4, and that is because we are heirs of God, the whole world belongs to us. The wicked have stolen from God what they use. And whether we are poor, or whether God has heaped some kind of blessings on us, everything that we have is to us a token of God's love and pleasure, but moreover, we can use it with a real joy and confidence that this is part of our inheritance to remind us of the greater inheritance that belongs to us. So we're not ascetics. We are gladly to use the gifts of God and give thanks to Him for them. Not to make them idols, but to enjoy them and enjoy one another in them. Another practical implication, though, of being heirs of the world through Christ, I think, has to do with eschatology, regardless of whatever scheme you want to work up. The nations were given to Christ. He is the heir of the world. He then says to us, go to the nations and make disciples of them. Not pluck out a few converts here and there. Go to the nations and make disciples of them, because it is our inheritance. It's Christ's inheritance. And our missions ought to be driven by this reality that we are the joint heirs with Christ. We go out as His brethren to carry His glorious message of conquest unto the ends of the earth. And so this isn't really all background what Paul is developing here, but the reality is that the Christian salvation, your salvation, is an eternal inheritance. Now, the second thing that Paul establishes is that your eternal inheritance is secured or procured by faith and faith alone. Notice the contrast he makes in verse 13. The promise to Abraham, or to his seed, his descendants, that he would be heir of the world, was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Now, the first part of the contrast is quite clear to us. He's saying that this promise, this inheritance, was not something that we would earn, not something we would do. Now, by law here, he's not referring to the Mosaic Covenant, although it would encapsulate a principle of law, but it's law-keeping. Whatever law one was using to get favor with God. But notice in contrast to law, and I love this. He doesn't contrast law and faith, does he? What's he contrasting here? Look. He's contrasting the righteousness of faith with law. You see what he's done? He's shown us that the inheritance is tied into our justification, which he's already established is received by faith alone. So that when you are justified, you are adopted immediately into God's family. You receive that justification by faith alone. That is the contrast. A justified person has a free, unbreakable inheritance. A legalist has a very uncertain future. He goes on then in the next two verses to show why you cannot receive your inheritance through law. In verse 14, for if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. In other words, there's a contrast between promise and works. He's already talked about the contrast between faith and works and reward and payment. And now he just changes it a bit and he says that the contrast is between promise and works. If it's by law, there's no promise. So you can save up and buy it and you can get it repossessed. You could lose it. You couldn't buy it in time. Of course, in the case of eternal life, you can never pay enough. It exceeds all that you could put together to buy it. And so it would nullify the promise. There'd be no hope. There's no hope for you if you in any way think you are contributing to your acceptance with God. You'll never do it. And so you're hopeless. Hopeless and helpless in this world and for the world to come. The second reason you can't do it by law is in verse 15. For the law brings about wrath. But where there's no law, there's no violation. Start at the back. Law shows us that we're transgressors. And transgressors means only one thing. We're under the wrath of God. And that's what law works for us. You can try to please God and you'll fail. And trying to please God by your efforts, not only will you fail, but you're under His wrath because you're a transgressor. And you're being punished for even your attempts to earn His favor. And so the inheritance can't be bought. That's where the poor, rich young ruler was so foolish. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus took him at face value, didn't he? He said, well, if you really want to earn an inheritance, here's what you have to do. You've got to be perfect. He thought he'd been perfect until Christ got to, thou shalt not covet, which if he had said, don't covet, the man would have said exactly the same thing. From my youth, I've kept all of these. The wise pastor and evangelist didn't say, you shall not covet. No, he says, go sell your possessions and give to the poor. And the man's heart was pierced. It was pierced because he was a transgressor. He was under the wrath of God. He couldn't do a thing for the inheritance. The inheritance is by faith. And so in verse 16, for this reason, can't be by works. It's by faith. In order that it may be in accordance with grace. So we get back to sola gratia. It's by grace alone, and grace alone is only protected by faith alone. It's by God's grace that He has made us His eternal heirs. So the promise would be guaranteed to all the descendants, to all the seed. Not only to those who are of the law. So Paul said, I'm not ruling out now. Now he takes law as the Mosaic covenant, not as a law keeping. But those who are under the Mosaic covenant, they may have the promise through grace by faith to those who are the law, but also to those who are the faith of Abraham, who's the father of us all. All who believe, as we saw last week, circumcised, uncircumcised, He's the father of us all. It's faith then that secures for us this eternal inheritance of salvation. So the Christian salvation is an eternal inheritance. Inheritance cannot be broken. It cannot be abrogated. Received by faith alone. So this is as I mentioned what Packer said, this is a wonderful thing with respect to assurance of salvation. We talked some last week about the treadmill. And thinking, well, you begin with justification, but you've got to do something. No, we must obey. We must persevere. We must be covenant keepers. But that's all been purchased for us by Christ as well. That's part of our inheritance. And so the reason that disobedience will disqualify us from the eternal inheritance is not because it would earn it, but because heirs have new hearts and want to please the Father who came to the orphanage and brought them out. No, there's a ground there. There's a certainty. And I think this is what's behind that language in our confession that causes some to stumble in the chapter on the covenant, paragraph 4. This covenant of grace is frequently set forth in Scripture by the name of a testament in reference to the death of Jesus Christ, the testator, and to the everlasting inheritance with all things belonging to it therein bequeathed. So it's not that they're saying you interpret every passage about the covenant as if it were a last will and testament, but every administration of the covenant of grace includes this testamentary aspect because of the certainty of the bequest, that we're not waiting until heaven for it. The death and resurrection of our Savior has fully accomplished this inheritance. It's yours. God wants you to live in the full reality of being sons and daughters of God. That's why when Paul talks about adoption in the Scriptures, he speaks of sons, because he's speaking in a context that son was a synonym with heir. But you ladies may put sons and daughters there because you're equal heirs with men in the covenant of grace. And then I just want to remind you, because we're all blessed to belong to churches that frequently observe the Lord's Supper, this is a key, significant part of what you do when you come to the Lord's table. You come to the table of the Father, provided by the Son, to feed on Him, who is to you, by His Spirit, the living guarantee that you are heirs of God, and you sit at the table with God and one another. And that's why our catechism teaches us that if you don't have assurance, come. If you're seeking God, if you want to please Him and serve Him, you come here, because it's at this table, partaking of Christ spiritually, that He's going to strengthen your faith in your inheritance. Your inheritance that begins now and lasts forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Paul's continued argument here, teaching us as well how to reason and to argue, showing us the importance of the Old Testament in doing our theology, but above all, speaking to us so wonderfully and clearly about our eternal salvation, the inheritance that is ours, purchased by Christ. We thank you for the freedom and liberty of the Christian man and woman, for the inheritance that is ours as the children of God. And may we live comfortably, Lord, with these truths. And may all these children here, who are heirs of the promises, who have all this wonderful material and promise laid out before them, be encouraged by it, to be sure that they're taking hold of Christ in the covenant, that they might be also living heirs of God. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.